Chapter 10. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was wounded by the archers. Verse 4, so then Saul... Hey, Jeremy, could you tell the foyer people to come in or move out of my sight? So that's like, it's so distracting to me. Okay. Where are we? Verse 4?
Yeah,
Saul. See, I've already lost what verse I'm in. I don't know what's going on. Yeah, you. They're like... Party back, Jack. All right. So then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. Now, verse 5, when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died. Just tell them to come in. I can see them through the door. Tell them to come in. Tell them we will have a Nepal meeting later, but stop it. just come in, or I can see you through the... This is the Nepal team, folks. They're so excited about Nepal that it just... We're excited. We're excited, yeah, yeah. It's okay.
What about you?
Okay. What verse am I in? Someone help me.
Five.
Okay. So now, we're talking about Saul, folks. So now, when his armor bearer saw that he was dead, he also fell on his sword and died. Now Saul and his three sons died and all his house together. And when all the men of Israel who were in the valley saw that they had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook their cities and they fled. Then the Philistines came and dwelt in them. So the Philistines have just had a huge victory. They've just taken over quite a few cities. This is a pretty devastating thing here, especially for Saul. Verse 8, so it happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. Verse 9, and they stripped him and took his head and his armor, and they sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news. So they took his head, they passed it around, thus the phrase headlines, that's where that comes from. Verse 9, they sent word through the land, this is interesting, of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among the people. Interesting, the translation is literally... they sent word to their idols in their temples and among and to the people. So they literally sent word to their idols. They sent Paul's head and all this stuff around to the temples to let their idols know, their gods know that Saul was dead. Aren't you glad that you don't have to let God know what's going on? You know, he already knows everything, but could you imagine? It's like, well, I better send news to this temple so that my God knows what's happening. That would not be very peaceful for me. But it's interesting that, you know, even when we tell him what's going on, right, which you can do, amen, you can pour out your heart, but when you tell him what's going on, you know that it is basically just you pouring out how you feel, pouring out what's in your heart and in your mind, but you're pouring it out to someone who already knows and understands everything, and he cares about it more than you care about it. And that is something that's very encouraging to you and me. And so, anyways, the Philistines, they pass Saul's head around, one, for the people to see and get the news, but also to let their gods know. It's just weird. Verse 10, so then they put his armor in the temple of their gods, and they fastened his head to the temple of Dagon, And when all of Jabesh-Gilead heard about what the Philistines had done to Saul, Jabesh-Gilead, right, that is an Israelite city, right? These are Israelites that you're talking about here. So when they heard about this, verse 12, all the valiant men arose and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons, and they brought them to Jabesh, and they buried their bones under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days. So Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord. And also he consulted a medium for guidance, but he did not inquire of the Lord, and therefore he killed him, and he turned the kingdom over to David, son of Jesse. So the narrative part of Chronicles here kind of starts with the sad end of the sad saga of Saul. And if you think about it, isn't it so tragic? Did anybody ever have a greater start? Saul had so much potential. He was literally, for one, it says he was literally a head and shoulders taller than anybody else in Israel. He was just this specimen of a man. He had so much potential. He was picked to be the first king. Think about it. To be the first king of probably the greatest nation that has ever been on this planet. The first one. And when he became king, initially, he was very humble about it. He was very... Oh, someone's calling me now. He was very humble. He was... it says that God gave him a new heart, and he was filled with the Holy Ghost. He even prophesied, and he had this reputation. They numbered him among the prophets, which was interesting. He was considered a prophet. He had everything going for him, including this great group of faithful men around him who were dedicated to him. They were loyal. They were united with him. But somewhere in there, it went to his head, and he started going south. It actually says kind of some of the key points here. Verse 13, that we're told that he did not keep the word of the Lord. And that was kind of a turning point. This was actually reference to that specific time when he went to war against the Amalekites, a completely rabid, infected people. And God said, I want these guys wiped out. These were descendants, a certain line descendants of Esau. And God said, I want you to wipe them out. Now people say, oh God, oh genocide. And what, you know, when God says to wipe out people that he created and he knows what's going on, you know what? It's not genocide. It's good. Whatever God says to do. If God says this person dies, you might disagree with God. But one of you is wrong. And it's not God. And so if God says, wipe out this just entire race now infected of just abuse and rapists and disease and all this stuff, it's good. And so he told Saul to wipe him out. But when the battle was over, he didn't do that. He thought he knew better than God. And so he spared a couple people, the main one being King Agag, which, interestingly enough, the descendant of Agag later on was, what was that guy, Haman, in the book of Esther, the guy who tried to wipe out the entire Jewish race. You know, he was trying to commit genocide. Of course, he got hung by his own devices, literally. But God said, wipe them out. So he spared Agag. And then he also said the livestock were diseased and all this. And he said, wipe them all out. But Saul thought, you know, what a waste. I'm going to keep these cattle and these sheep around. So when Samuel came, the prophet came, and he rebuked him. And he says, you know, Saul is saying, yay, it was such an odd, God be praised. What a wonderful victory. And Samuel says, what's this, you know, bleeding of sheep I hear, and cattle? And Saul says, "Oh, well, I thought I would save them to sacrifice for the Lord. It's all about sacrifice for the Lord." And he said, "Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice." That's where you get that very profound verse. It's like, I don't care about your sacrifice if you're not obeying what I say. Sacrifice means nothing. It's an interesting thing. And when that doesn't go right, David had something when he wrote in Psalm 51 after his repentance, after Bathsheba. He said, "You don't delight in sacrifice, or I'd bring it. You don't take pleasure in burnt offering, or I would do that." He said in his, what he was offering the Lord, he says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. And oh Lord, a contrite heart you will not despise." So that's another case where something was better than sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice. When that doesn't go right, well then, you know what? Maybe a broken spirit and a contrite heart, he still prefers that over sacrifice, especially for us Christians, because the sacrifice is already paid. But anyways, this was a big kind of slap in the face, disobedience to God. And so Samuel said, "Now the kingdom is going to be torn from you, and it's going to be given to another." So that's referenced here in verse 13. You know, interesting, by the way, in there, do you remember he says, "To obey is better than sacrifice, Saul." And he said, "And rebellion is the same as witchcraft." Really profound stuff. That's interesting, is if you think about it, rebellion is the same as divination or witchcraft. It makes sense because if you think about it, if you're not obeying the Lord, you're obeying something else. And there's really no middle ground. If you're not following the Lord, through one way or another, you're actually following under the influence of the devil. And if you're not believing in the truth, just like, right, then you are believing in some form of doctrines of demons, it says. And so, you know, whether you believe that or not, it's still true. There's no middle ground. And so Saul here, by saying, if you think about it, you know, did God say that? I know better than God. I'm going to do my own thing so that I can sacrifice to God in my own way. Well, you know what? That didn't work for Adam and Eve. Well, I can sacrifice to God in my way. That didn't work for Cain. That doesn't work for anything, no matter what sacrifice or religious thing you put on it. It's really, you know, committing a form of divination with witchcraft. So, you know, and that, of course, is what our world doesn't see today. You don't understand that, oh, I'm smarter than God and I'm going to do it my own way. I know this. What they don't realize is you're just committing witchcraft, divination. Even if you don't believe in the devil, you're following him. And I do find it out that interesting because that's the, it mentioned here in verse 13, he disobeyed the word of the Lord. Samuel said, this is the same as witchcraft. And you know what? Later, he flat out consulted a witch, a spiritual medium for guidance. And that's the next phrase in that same verse. It says, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance. So he rebelled from the Lord. He turned to demons. By the way, don't you find it interesting? So he did that, and then not long after that, it says that a demon actually came to him often and tormented him. And that's why he would have David come in and play worship music, you know, with the harp and all of that kind of stuff. But Samuel wasn't kidding about this. So he sealed his own fate, and consequently, verse 14, but he didn't. And he did all of that, but he did not inquire of the Lord. And so therefore, the Lord killed him. and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. So thus ends the sad, tragic saga of Saul. But you mind if I point out, of course you don't mind. Why am I even asking this? I want to point out one thing that I think is a really cool thing in this story here. In this bit, they let us know in the saga of Saul and everything. Kind of redemptive is that, you know, in verse 10, it talks about how the Philistines, right, they once they found that Saul was dead, they took his head and they took his body. They put his head in the temple of Dagon. They put his body, they pinned it up, you know, in another place among the Philistines. But it says there was this group of men of Jabesh-Gilead who went after the broken body of their king. There was something, they were very moved by the bruised and the battered, dishonored body of their king hung up in front of the Gentiles. And it caused them to get up, to march all night, to go there, to risk their lives, and to fight through. It says they took. It means they forcefully took. They recovered the body of Saul and his sons in order to bring dignity and honor to his broken body and to give him an honorable burial. Why? Why did these men of Jabesh-Gilead do such a crazy and brave thing? And the reason is that in Samuel, so before, basically when Saul first became king, and Samuel came and anointed him king as the nation, it didn't go that well at first. A lot of people weren't happy about it. They'd never had a king before. And they're like, who's this guy, you know, Saul, to rule us? We don't want this guy ruling over us. And it says Saul was anointed and all this stuff. And then he actually went back to farming for a while. And so he wasn't really acting real kingly or anything like that. He was just going back to farming. But then this thing happened, and the Ammonites came in, led by this guy named Nahash. His name means like snake or some kind of snake or serpent. He was a cruel guy with this army of Ammonites. And they came in, and they attacked and besieged the city of Jabesh-Gilead. And they were saying, and the men were just like, you know, maybe we'll surrender. And Nahash sent messengers, and he said, when we get a hold of you, surrender or not, we're not even going to kill you. We are going to put out the eyes of every man in your city. We're just going to poke out the eyes and blind every man of your city and let you live that way. And so they sent messengers out of desperation to Saul, who reaches him on his farm. And you know what Saul did? He got all kingly. He just says he was just filled with righteous indignation. And he went to all these men, and he says, you follow me, and you march with me, or you're going to die. And they're like, okay. You know, he says, you take up arms. And it says they took up arms, and they literally marched all night without food, without rest. They marched all night and made it to Jabesh-Gilead just in time to rescue these guys and fight and ward off these Ammonites. And they rescued the men of Jabesh-Gilead here. And so now, I just find it interesting that it mentions it here. Here we are, 40 years later, and they haven't forgotten what their king did for him. These men are grateful. They're loyal. If you think about it, they're like, you know what? We were once almost blind, but now we see because of what, you know, with all his flaws, because of what our king has done for us. And the thought of this, knowing that his broken and bloody body hung up in front of all these Gentiles, it just moves them to action. And so now they say, we're going to march all night, and we're going to fight through, and we're going to basically, we're going to do just to honor the broken and bloody body of our king. It makes me cringe sometimes when I hear believers say, they'll tell me, you know, they'll tell me how, like what the Lord hasn't done for them. You know, they'll even say they're just mad at the Lord right now. They're really disappointed in what the Lord has done or hasn't done or how he hasn't come through for them. And I just think, really? What your Lord hasn't done for you? That's some serious forgetting. When people forget the cross and what the Lord has really done for us, who were not just blind, but on our way to hell, and the broken and bloody body of our King, God, who became man for us while we were still enemies of his, sinners, and he did that for us. When people forget that, that's when they stop marching for their King. You know, it's when they start marching to the tune of their own, you know, to the beat of their own drum and for their own glory and all this kind of stuff. But it's just really sad and kind of astounding when people forget. You know, I mean, really the thought is, I mean, no wonder Jesus, when he said to take communion, he says, as often as he says, this is my body and this is my blood. Remember me. Just remember. And Paul says, you know, we keep remembering and proclaiming what Jesus did for us. We never want to forget it. We want to remember until he comes, because he saved us from the real deal. And you know, if these guys can remember what their King Saul did for them and march all night, be so mobilized and energized to honor their King, you know, how much more should we be just motivated and mobilized and energized to march for our King and just to do anything and everything we possibly can to bring honor to Jesus? Amen. And lift him high, you know, just honor our King. It's awesome. I know I'm still preaching to the choir. You come out Wednesday night after a long day just to honor the King, you know. It's wonderful. I love the choir. You guys are a good choir. Anyways, and I love preaching to you, so, but it's good. So, David is king now, chapter 11, verse 1. Then all Israel came together to David at Hebron, saying, indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in time past, even when Saul was king, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord your God said to you, you shall shepherd my people and be ruler over my people Israel. And so they're saying to David, they said, you know, even when Saul was king, we knew you were king. We knew this would happen. We knew you were the real king, and we've just been waiting, and so we're rejoicing to make you king now. Verse 3, therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. By the way, did you know this was David's third anointing as king? It's kind of interesting when you look at David becoming king and the anointing. This is actually the third time. It's almost like a process, a progression that happens. The first time happened way back in Samuel when David was a boy. Remember that? And Samuel went to his house, and it was in the presence of his father and brothers, his immediate family. And, you know, Jesse brought all the brothers to him, and the Lord's like, nope, not him, and not him, and not him. And it's like, do you have anyone else? And Jesse's like, no. Well, we got this one out in the field, you know, tending the sheep, but he's just this young, ruddy little guy. And so they brought him in, and God's like, that's the one. And so in front of his brothers and immediate family, remember David was just this shepherd boy out in the field with his harp writing worship songs. You know, he wrote a lot of psalms when he was young. This young worship songwriter, you know, psalmist, just loved the Lord. And God said, that's the one. So Samuel poured this horn of oil over David's head there at the house because God knew him personally. But then later, in Hebron, which is actually the same place where this happens, but in the same place earlier when there was war against the house of Saul and all of that stuff, the men of Judah then, which was the tribe, right, David's tribe, his people, they came to him and they anointed him there as their king. Judah said, you are our king. Now, I like that. It's like, we know you're going to eventually come back and you're going to take over the kingdom, but we proclaim you king now. Don't we do that as well? It's like, Jesus, we know that you're the king over all kings and Lord over all lords, and you are coming back, and you are going to claim this whole earth, and every knee will bow and tongue confess, there will be no question. But we get to proclaim you now. We're your tribe now. And so Judah does that with David. But then now, when there's sort of the culmination of all this stuff, the third time, all of Israel, all of the tribes have come out, all 12 tribes, and they come out with oil for this new anointing. You are our king. All of that, which to say, I think it's interesting that with the anointing, even the anointing of the Holy Spirit, there are different times you go through it. You know, and I think there are progressive and just things in your relationship with the Father and your relationship with the Holy Spirit where these things happen, you know, these different fillings and different anointings. And honestly, I think the first things really start privately at home. As they say, you know, if it doesn't work at home, it's not going to work anywhere. But I love that David, before the nation recognizes him, God recognizes him because he is just this lover of the Lord. So he just gets this oil, you know, poured over his head, and he's proclaimed this. And then, you know, Judah, his people, recognize it, and there's another anointing. It's a greater anointing. And then thirdly, the whole nation recognizes it. But it's interesting how, if you look at David, it's sort of kind of like there's this anointing. If the anointing represents like the power of the Holy Spirit and how much he affects you and then starts affecting other people through you, and these things spread and spread, and whatever he calls you to, he will give you the Holy Spirit for, no matter how small or how big. But it started with his personal private life, and then it kind of went to his family and his tribe, his community. They saw him as a leader, as a king there, and then the whole nation recognizes it. And I think a lot of people who want to be in ministry and they want to reach cities, or they want to pastor, or they want to be a missionary or whatever, sometimes they want to skip the first two. And they just want to go right to this. But it's like, you know what? Well, this really starts with you at home and a harp and maybe a couple of sheep. You know, and just depending on God and loving the Lord and all of that. That's how anointing often works. It starts, there's private, but then it just gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and it spreads. As it's been well said, that if you take care of the depth of your devotion, God will take care of the breadth of your ministry and your effect. And whatever steps he calls you to do next, or a new ministry, you go to him, and man, he will empower you, clothe you with power from on high to be his witness or his minister in that way. It's powerful. It's awesome. So finally, they're saying to David here, you're the one. The whole nation recognizes you're our king. And so it says, verse 3, the anointed David, king over all of Israel, according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. Now, verse 4, and David and all Israel went to Jerusalem. Now, here's the next thing they did, which is Jebus, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. So to understand, Jerusalem used to be called Jebus because the Jebusites had this walled stronghold. It was very hard to conquer. It's a city, it's a fortress on a hill. And David becomes king. Saul's been king all these years. David becomes king over all Israel. And what is the first thing he does? He takes his army, he goes to Israel, and he goes to Jerusalem, and he says, this is enough. I want to take this city now. I want to make this city my capital. It'll eventually be called the City of David. So he says, I want this city. We're going to finally take this stronghold in the land down where these Jebusites are. Verse 5, but the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, you shall not come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. I like that. The enemy, the Jebusites, say, you can't come in here. And so he said, yes, I can, and he took it. Yeah. It's just as simple as that. Don't you love that? Because, you know, the enemy, he can say what he wants, but did you know that it just doesn't mean anything? The father of lies, he will try to badger you into immobility. He will try to badger you into cowardice, to badger you into silence. But it's just words, and greater is he who is in you and me than he who is in the world. Amen? So the enemy can say what he wants. You can't say that. You can't preach that here. You can't do that. Yes, I can. Because Jesus said I can. That's against the law, so. You can't preach him. You can't say the name of Jesus here. Oh, yes, I can. You can't conquer that thing in your life. Oh, yes, I can. If Jesus says I can, greater is he who is in me. You can't talk about that here. Man, this was the story of our life in Russia, right? When we got there in 1992, maybe? No churches there. And we're going in, we planted the first church, right? And man, you would not believe the opposition. You can't do this here. You can't plant that church here. Yes, I can. And we do it. Then we go to another city. You can't plant. Every time the government would come down, you can't plant this here. You can't do this here. Yes, I can. You can't preach that here. Well, we're doing it anyways. And we plant another church. We did this like 40-something times. By the time we left, there were like, 40-something churches every single time. You can't, we had a stoning once. We're doing this, it was hilarious. We're doing this outreach, and these babushkas, which means, you got all these, nice, Russian ladies, and at some point they just, and they turn into something different. They look like linebackers, and they all look like the same, right? And they're vicious. And they come up, and you can't do that here. And we're like, well, we're just going to kindly continue. And they brought rocks, and they were like rolling them at us, like bowling. And we're just like, hey, it's a stoning. Yay, cool. Anyways, sometimes others wouldn't. It would be skinheads or whatever, and they'd come in the crowds, and they would just take one of our 16-year-old girls. They would come out of the crowd, whack, knock her straight out. Shut up. Boom, knock her out. Take off. You can't even find the guy. We pick her up. Her face is all bloody. Are you okay, Nastya? And she's like, oh, the Lord is saying so much to me right now. It's like, we're like, praise the Lord. Yeah. Right? It was constantly. For 12 years, we did this. You can't come in. You can't do that. I just don't care what you say. Because you're not Jesus. You can't come here. David, you can't get in here. And David says, well, okay. And so he took it. It's as simple as that sometimes. You know, the enemy, you can't raise your kids like that. Watch me. It's as simple as that. Yes, I can. And I will. And greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. And I can do all things through Christ Jesus who gives me strength. So there. So here's how it went down. Verse 6. So David said, he's looking at this. I mean, this is a, you know, the Jebusites are saying you can't come here and all this. It was a walled fortress, very formidable. He said, whoever attacks the Jebusites first shall be the chief and captain. Right? Like the kind of like the chief of staff and general of the army there. And so Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first and became chief. Now, we get more details of this in Samuel. It's really interesting that, you know, the way he did this was they're looking at these walls and David's just like, whoever can get us in there, whoever can be the first in, I'll make my chief and captain. You know what Joab did? He shimmied up this bizarre shaft thing that goes up like, I don't know if it's like 40 feet, 50 feet, and it's slippery and all this stuff. You can still see it today, and you just look at this thing, and you just go, oh my goodness. You just marvel to think that, someone shimmied up this. I mean, it took great skill. It's possible. But Joab is just like the first guy, and it wasn't with a bunch of guys, by himself, through this kind of waterway. He got creative, he got brave, he was the first one in to then fight your way through, and then open up the way for the rest of, everyone else to come in. So Joab was that guy. He was the first guy. Towards the end of his life, he got worse and worse. He actually got so bad that David, when he was dying, he was on his deathbed, he told Solomon, he goes, by the way, son, kill Joab. Because I could kind of handle him. And they're related, right? He's, I could handle, you know, while I was, but, you know, when I die, he's going to cause you horrific problems. And he's done this, 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 and you need to just put him out of everybody's misery. So he couldn't be trusted anymore at that time. But here, you know, Joab with all of his flaws, and Joab did do some really good stuff as well. But David just says, the king, he says, you know, the first guy to be brave enough and creative enough to find us a way in there, to let everybody else in, I'm going to use, that's going to be my general. That's my commitment. And you know, I think that is often the way the Lord works too. I want to take this city. I want to take this country. I want to take this community. And you know what? Whoever's brave enough, the first guy or gal to get in there, that's who I'm going to use. I'm going to use them to lead the way for everyone else. I'm going to use them in a very special way. Personality flaws and all. You know, the first guy to climb in, to fight his way in, to shimmy in there, just claw your way into this dark place that I want to conquer. That's the guy I'm going to use. Might be the first guy into this shop at the shipyard, or the first guy into this area of our community. That's the kind of guy or gal that, the Lord loves to use. Someone who will find a way, like Joab, to get it done. And when they do that, often they're the ones who God will just make a certain kind of leader. He'll work with them, you know, as he uses them. And he's going to use them. You claw your way in. You might be the only one, but you claw your way in order to open up the doors for the rest of everyone else to come in. And this bigger thing, the armies to come in and start really conquering the place. So Joab was the guy. With all his flaws, he was willing, he was brave, and he was creative. And he literally clawed his way into Jerusalem and opened up the way for everyone else. That's a good leader. It's a good leader. Then David, verse 7, dwelt in the stronghold, made it his home. Therefore, they called it the city of David, and he built up the city around it from Milo to the surrounding area. It means that he started expanding the city, kind of making it closer to what it is today. Joab repaired the rest of the city, and so David went on and became great, and the Lord of hosts was with him. It's quite a sum up, but I like that. It says David went on and he became great, and the Lord of hosts was with him. I like that because the Lord of hosts was with David, but you know, we know that the Lord chose a man whose heart was with the Lord. You know what I mean? The Lord was with David all the days of his life, but a big part of that was because David's heart was with him. David, who wrote, "The one thing that I've desired of the Lord, and that I will seek after, and that is that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." David just said, you know, that is my one desire. I just want to dwell in his house. I want to behold the beauty of the Lord, and I just want to inquire in his temple. And most of the things David did, he inquired in that temple first. He went to the house of the Lord first. He loved the Lord. He loved dwelling in his house. And so, yes, the Lord was with David. He became great. David became great and incredible. Just world-affecting historical figure. And the Lord was with him. But he was with the Lord. That was David's heart. You know, his whole life was about, I just want to look at the Lord. I just want to inquire of the Lord. Who are you, Lord? I just want to know more about the Lord. And of course, that's how the Lord wants our lives to be too. Amen? Choir here on a Wednesday night. In the house of the Lord, you know, so to speak. That's what the Lord wants. He just loves when we have, like David, a heart that seeks hard after the Lord. Like David said, I will follow hard after my God, not slack. And so David was called a man after God's own heart. He wants us to be men and women after God's own heart. And so the Lord was with him, but he was with the Lord too. And this is the kind of person that God makes great. That God, one of the big things you see through David's life of why, even with his flaws, and boy, did he had some epic failures. But epic repentance, too. Man, the whole David Bathsheba thing, all that kind of stuff. Man, Psalm 51 is just... it is by far one of my favorite scriptures in the Bible. He was a beautiful repenter. I learned so much about God and about repenting through David. So even through those things, God just used him so greatly. He truly became great, and God was with him. Now, this is interesting. Verse 10. It says, these were the heads of the mighty men whom David had. So it's going to get into now real quick. It's going to get into David's key elite group, right? These were the famous, I mean, forget SEAL Team 6. These guys were just epic, elite warriors of David that David had around with him, and David trained them and inspired them. And so it says, these were the heads of the mighty men whom David had, verse 10, who strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom. By the way, also before he was officially king of anything. And so they were with him already when he was made king by Israel. So with all Israel, to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Verse 11, and this is the number of the mighty men whom David had. Jashobeam, the son of a Hachmonite. Interesting, Jashobeam, his name in Samuel is also called Adino. Kind of the first Italian in the Bible. But his name was Adino. Anyways, it says in this guy, Adino, I'm going to say that because I like it better than Jashobeam, was chief of the captains. Notice it says he had lifted up his spear, or lifted his spear in his hand, literally, against 300 and killed who were killed by him one at a time. So this guy, in one particular occasion, battle going on, as this battle is going on, basically he lifted up his hand with his spear time after time after time after time until 300 enemies were dead and the job was done. I like that because when you're talking about mighty men of the king, or mighty women of the king, Paul said, I would that men everywhere would lift up holy hands in prayer. Over and over, and you know, Jashobeam or Adino, if you and I want to be a mighty man or woman of God around our king, Adino speaks of priority, number one, being a man or woman of prayer. Where you keep asking, you keep praying, you keep knocking. The fervent or continual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And Adino, this kind of top of the top, he's going to be top of, you'll see there are layers. There are these top three of all the mighty men. And then there's another three that are right under them. And then there are these other notable ones. But the top of the top three, you had this guy, Adino, and this priority, you know, lifting up his hands really speaks to us of being a man or woman of prayer. Verse 12, after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, which gives me tight, who was one, he was the second one. So he was also one of the three mighty men. So among all the mighty men, there's this top three called the three. And it would be that all the other warriors, let alone all of the army and the whole nation, would be like, oh, the three. These guys, man. Adino was top of the three. And then this guy, Eleazar, he was another one of the three. The three mighty men. Verse 13, he was with David at Pashdamim. Now there were Philistines, there the Philistines were gathered for battle, and there was a piece of ground full of barley. And so the people fled from the Philistines, but they stationed themselves in the middle of that field. This is an epic battle, this epic heroic event. They just stood. They're outnumbered. They stood in the middle of that barley field. They defended it, and they killed the Philistines. And so the Lord brought about a great victory. Well, notice this is connected with Eleazar. Remember what Eleazar means? The comforter. Kind of a picture of the Holy Spirit. And we saw that in Genesis 22, I believe. But it's interesting, Eleazar in this incident is mentioned here, but back in Samuel, we're told in that account something really interesting. It says that Eleazar stood his ground against all these Philistines in the middle of that field, and it says he stood there and he fought with the sword against Philistine after Philistine until his hand clave to the sword. It actually like stuck and atrophied around it, and he just kept going. In other words, he held on so tight to to the sword, and he used it so much and for so long until all of the Philistines were dead that they had to literally try to peel his hand off of the sword. It was stuck to the sword. This is an awesome story. This was just this legendary thing that happened that people were just like, Eleazar, one of three. And this, right? But it's interesting because Eleazar speaks of another thing, another characteristic of a man or woman who God names mighty in his book, who will use mighty in battle. And that is those who will wrap their hands around the sword. Those who are willing to just tirelessly get a grip on the word of God and to cling to it, to not grow weary of it, to not get tired of it, and to use it. Understand what's going on? So first you have this guy lifting up hands in prayer. Secondly, keeping your hand on the sword. Stay in the word. Stay. Keep your hand on the sword of the Spirit until they can't even peel it off of you. No matter what, right? It's just a part of you. It's just grown as a part of your hand. You know, read your Bible and pray every single day. Well, I just love this mighty, mighty men stuff. Verse 15, now 3 of the 30 chief men went down to the rock of David into the cave of Adullam, and the army of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in the stronghold, and the garrisons of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. So in this case, right, the Philistines are encamped in Bethlehem while David is with his guys in the cave of Adullam there, kind of sheltered there. And if you remember that David is actually from that area. David's from Bethlehem. He knows that area very well. He knows all of the little town or the city there. Interesting that, you know, he was from the place where Jesus was born. Jesus, son of David, all that. But he grew up around there. He raised sheep around there. This is his home area, and the Philistines have control over it while Saul was king and all that kind of stuff, they had taken over and all that. So verse 17, David said with longing, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So his throat's parched, it's hot, it's dry. By the way, here's David with his mighty men in this cave. And by the way, do you remember, I just want to say a side note here, do you remember that David's mighty men were initially not mighty men at all? They did not just come to him as these seasoned warriors and these just, you know, these tough guys. It says that when all of these guys came to him, in fact, while he was in this area, they came to him. It says all of these people, they had heard of David. David was on the run from Saul and all this kind of stuff. They had heard of David. David had done some great things already. Even when he was young, he slayed Goliath. Then in battle, he proved himself, and songs were written about him that, oh, Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands. David was this mighty thing. But when these guys came to him, it says all who were in debt, it means they're not only broke, but they're in trouble. They were in debt, and they were distressed, and they were discontented and displaced. They were literally the bottom of the barrel in the country that had no place in society. They were outcasts. They were a ragtag group of nobodies. They were less than nobodies. They were renegades. But they had heard about David and that David was taking people in when the world wouldn't take them in. So they were drawn to David, and they came to David, this mighty man of valor, and before anybody else, they wanted to be around him, they wanted to hang around him. They made David their king. And over time, as these losers hung around their king, when he's nobody else's king yet, but he was their king, and they were drawn to him, and they hung around him, over time, they became just like him. They went from just ragtag, in debt, discontented, displaced losers to the most famous, top seasoned, mighty men of bravery and courage in battle and in valor. That's what happened when they hung around their king. And that's what happens when we hang around Jesus, our greater than David, our king. Amen. Man, he takes losers. That's the beauty of Christianity. Come, bring all your sick, your weary, your heavy laden. Come unto me and I will give you rest. I will just take you, the poor, the discontented, the sick, all these things. And I would say, but as we're drawn to him and you spend time with him, and over years, he doesn't leave you as he found you. And as you spend time like David himself, beholding the beauty of the Lord with unveiled faces and inquiring in his temple, man, before long, in a sense, you're becoming more like Jesus and even doing heroic and productive things in the kingdom of God that are written down in God's book, that are mighty acts of valor. Why? Because you're doing all things through Christ Jesus, who strengthens you, and he does it through you. That's an amazing thing. That's just one of the beauties of hanging around our king. So I wanted to mention that. As you look at the mighty men, they were nothing when they came to David. David was a mighty man. But as they hung around him, they were drawn to him, and they made him king. And they said, yes, David, no, whatever you want, David. They became more alike. They became mighty men of valor, more like him. And they did great, effective things on this earth. So this is in the early days. So in this case, right, they're in this cave, and David is kind of thinking out loud. Verse 17, he's kind of thinking out loud, and he says, oh, he's remembering that sweet water in that well in Bethlehem, which is by the gate. And so, as he says this out loud, verse 18, so the three, this is in the early days, they broke through. This means they fought with swords, killing, you know. And being wounded, they broke through the camp of the Philistines. They drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and they took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, David would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, far be it from me, oh my God, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of these men who have put their lives in jeopardy? For at the risk of their lives, they brought it. Therefore, he would not drink it. And these things were done by the three mighty men. Now, let me just say, now from us, it might seem like, wow, you know, they did all that stuff for you and you just poured it out on the ground. That doesn't seem very nice. But you got to understand that he was so astonished and blown away that he is honoring these three and what they've done in the highest possible. It was way higher than just thanks and drinking it or even sharing it. It's just like, this is holy. This has got to go to the Lord. He starts worshiping God with it as they came in. Interesting story, right? He kind of thinks out loud and he's just, oh man, it's so hot and parched and thirsty. And the king has this desire. He's just like, man, there's this well in Bethlehem. Man, oh, this sweet water. Oh, I wish some that water, and these three, they just slip out, and they're gone for the day. And you gotta wonder if at times he's just like, hey, where did Eleazar, where did Dino go? Where's Dino? Hey. You know? And can you imagine that, you know, he's there, and all of a sudden, these three show up after being gone for hours. And it's like, where have you been? Where were you? They show up, they're scarred, they are bloody. He says, the blood of these men, they have bled for this. They're, you know, they're dirty, they have all this kind of stuff, and they're standing there. And David is just like, what's going on? Where have you been? Can you just imagine? And they just kind of look at each other. And one of them pulls out this horn, this sack, from, and he says, we got this for you. This is for you. And David is just like, oh, and he just starts. He is so refreshed. He is so encouraged. Remember, he's on the run from Saul, all this kind of stuff. And he's like, man, these three guys just bled. And to refresh me, to water me, to, you know, that blessed the king so much that he worshiped the Lord with it. You know what? This is also what mighty men do, and women, that God uses. First of all, they listen to the heart of their king. And when they hear it, his wish is their command. And when they hear what their king wants, man, they move and they act on it. And they fight for it, and they bleed for it, that whatever their king, Jesus, wishes, whatever it takes to bless my king, man, you don't even have to ask. I just want to hear your heart, and I'm just going to move, and I'm going to do it. And by the way, you know, when it comes to refreshing the heart of our king and blessing our king, you know, so often, it almost always has to do with watering and refreshing his body. The body of Christ that he loves, refreshing the hearts of the brethren and the sistren. You know, that is something that really, people that just will just bleed blood, sweat, and tears in order to just bless and refresh his people. Man, that blesses the heart of our Lord. That's what mighty men and women of God, mighty men and women of Jesus do and are concerned with. It's beautiful. And then what is David, right? The mightiest man of them all. What does he do? He just worships. That's another thing that these things, you know, speaks to. What does he do? He just breaks into spontaneous worship of the Lord with this. That's what mighty men and women of God do. They worship. And so there's a lot to be learned in the little comments of the listing of the, here are the mighty, David's mighty men in Israel. If you and I want to become a mighty man or woman of God, man, lift up holy hands in prayer. The tip of the spear. Get a grip and a hold on the Word of God and never tire of it, of reading it, digesting it, using it on yourself, using it in other people's life. Become men and women who do not grow tired of the sword. Become men and women who just want to be sensitive and just hear the heart. What will bless the Lord? Refresh the heart of the saints. And then men and women of worship. If you're not a man or woman of worship, how can you be a mighty anything in the kingdom of God? You know? When people are just like, yeah, I just don't worship. I just don't do that. I'm just like, wow, that stinks for you. Because you're not only robbing the Lord of what he deserves, making it about what you want or you don't. You're robbing yourself, man. And you're robbing your whole life of a life of of effectiveness. You'll never become a mighty man or woman of God if you're not a man or woman of prayer, of worship, of the Word of God, of being concerned with refreshing the saints, if you don't care about that. So anyways, they're giving us nuggets here, man. So that was the top three. Now verse 20, we'll move through this a little bit quickly here, and we'll finish up. Abishai, the brother of Joab, right, who's nephew of David, he was the chief of another three. He had lifted up his spear against 300 men and killed them, and he won or earned a name for himself among these three. So of the three, he was honored more than the other two men. Therefore, he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. Now, you might ask, right, you got Abishai here, and it's talking about this next three. You got the first three we talked about, and here's their individual things, and then here's what they did collectively in the cave of Adullam and what they did for their king. It's fantastic. Here's another three. Abishai, the brother of Joab, he did not attain to that three, but he was the top of the next three. And, you know, someone might say, well, that actually might seem a little not fair because I'm reading, you know, Adino, right, the top of the other three, he also, right, lifted up his spear and killed 300 men. And he was a part of the top three, but not Abishai, who also killed 300 men. What's going on there? Well, I don't know exactly, but it could have something to do with that. Back in Samuel, it actually mentions that in another case, Adino killed another 500. So he's got like 800, and so it's not just, you know, there were reasons for these things. That's all I have to say about that. Well, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, verse 22, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel who had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. It just means that these champions, massive champions of the trash heap of Moab, they were lion-like. They probably looked like lions. Maybe they were hairy, whatever. They were fierce. But these lion-like guys, he killed the two lion-like heroes of Moab. Then he also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. He just doesn't seem to like cats or lions at the very. It's like if you don't have anything to do with lions because this guy's coming after you. So verse 23, then he killed an Egyptian, a man of great height, who was 5 cubits tall. Now, in what we understand of cubits, the minimum that could be is 7.5 feet tall. Minimum. It was probably bigger than that, but the minimum of what 5.5 cubits could be by estimation is 7.5 feet tall. So this Egyptian, 7.5 feet tall, this kind of mighty man of Egypt. In the Egyptian's hand, there was a spear like a weaver's beam. It means it was big, heavy. And when he, Benaiah, went down to him, was with a staff. All he had was a stick. And he wrestled the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and he killed him with his own spear. Dang, this dude is tough. So this mighty feats of this guy. So these things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did. There should be movies about these guys for sure. And he won a name among the three mighty men, meaning the second three. I like this. He takes some, he kills these lion-like dudes. And then after killing the lion-like guys, then he just goes down into a pit where he just kills an actual lion. Before he takes on this Egyptian, takes the guy's own spear from him and kills him. I think it's interesting what it speaks to me. You know, the Bible tells us to be on your guard because your enemy, like a roaring lion, prowls around seeking for someone to devour. But it also says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. This mighty man, Benaiah, he was a lion killer. If you were a lion or looked like a lion, you know, or of the lion, you're going down. And, you know, I think it really speaks in a spiritual point to another thing of being a mighty man or woman of God. And that is, in a sense, being a lion slayer. When the devil comes or sends his lion-like people after you, we're to take them on. We're to overcome. It says to resist the devil. Resist him, wrestle, and he will flee for you, because greater is he who is with you than he who is in the world. And you know what? Sometimes it even means to go on the offense. Sometimes it means the gates of hell will not prevail against this. Why? Because he tells you and me, I want you to go into the pit. I want you to go into the pit of this world, or your job place, or the shipyard, or the military, or wherever you are. And I want you to, in a sense, take souls. I want you to preach the gospel of the Lion of Judah, the greater one who is in you than the one who is in the world. I want you to rip souls out of the grip and the hands of the lion. And then you disciple them, and you use them to come back and use it against them, against the enemy. This is the kind of thing God has called us to go and to make disciples and to preach the gospel and to teach them, he said, everything I've taught you, and to turn people not just into saved sheep, but kind of lion hunters, in a sense. Effective, mighty men and women of God to reproduce in the gospel. So, Benaiah, man, he was one of these guys. He won this name among the second three. And verse 25, indeed, he was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three. And David appointed him over his guard. Also, the mighty warriors were Asahel, the brother of Joab, Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. And then in verses 27 through 47, it just names, not a lot of stories, but it just names the names of the rest of the mighty men. But I just want to end with, there's just one guy that kind of stuck out to me of the mighty men of David as food for thought, and that's in verse 41. And that's Uriah the Hittite. Remember who Uriah the Hittite was? He was one of David's mighty, close personal, mighty men. And of course, he was married to a woman named Bathsheba. And I was thinking about how, remember David, all this stuff with Bathsheba, and then he brought Uriah, and his first plan before he killed Uriah was she had gotten pregnant, and it's this cover-up thing, and he's just like, hey, before you, don't go back to the battle just yet, and you know, just be with your wife and lay with her, and you know, all this kind of stuff. He's trying to cover his own tracks. And Uriah was just such a awesome warrior and man of integrity. And he just says, King, I can't. Remember, that chapter starts off at the time when kings go out to war. Mm-hmm. But David didn't go out to war. It's like the first time that he himself didn't lead them. He stayed back. He had his armor on the wall and his weapons hung up. And all this stuff happens. He falls to this. And Uriah was just like, I can't. He's like, my brothers are out there fighting and dying. And you're asking me to relax. No. Send me back. And that's why when David said, he's like, hey, if you send Uriah to the front, he'll go. He's like, yeah, I'll go to the front. I'll probably die today, but I'm going to go. Uriah, man, this guy was a bad mamma jamma. He was loyal, and he was faithful. But it also kind of brings up an interesting food for thought, that we often think of David on the rooftop as just kind of stumbling this, what's that? And she just happened to be taking a bath, and who is she? You know, he inquires and all this kind of stuff. But you know, it is quite possible that he knew exactly who Bathsheba was. Because Uriah was one of his close friends. Been with him for years. He was at his wedding, probably. You know, he was with him for years. He was a close friend of David. They fought together. They bled together. He knew him so well. And so it's just interesting food for thought. There's, you know, this is educated guesses or speculation, so it's just possible. But it's just an interesting thought that it's possible that David did not just fall into this, he walked into it. It may have been one of the reasons he stayed behind in the first place, I don't know. He may have already met her, known her, talked with her, intrigued by her, knowing exactly where Uriah was. And him staying behind. I don't know, but it's just interesting. It's just something. Maybe just end the chapter with a warning. Beware that good people who love the Lord can fall into some really self-deceptive patterns. And good people who are mighty men and women of God, having been used by God in such powerful ways, can still... Beware of that lion who prowls around, and the Bible talks about the schemes of the devil. Those people, all people, we all still have a flesh, and people can still intentionally put themselves in compromising positions to pridefully set themselves up for a fall. And so, even as we talk about being mighty men and women of God, beware, because it doesn't exempt us from temptations. And just don't underestimate how stupid sin makes us. And when we give into a little, and then it becomes more and more, don't underestimate the power of self-delusion when it comes to the flesh and the sin. And the, you know, resist the devil. Amen. And be a mighty man in more of a Benaiah type way. And just be a mighty man and woman of God. But you also, in being that, you also have a target on your back. And just be aware of that and be wise. Lord, thank you for tonight. And Lord, thank you for your word. And Lord, looking at these mighty men of David, and David himself, Lord, very flawed, but oh, you used him in so many wonderful ways, and his heart for you. Lord, would you just make us mighty men and women who are just, who don't just let this life go by passively, but Lord, we want to be those who claw our way into an area you want us to shine a light and gain ground in. We want to be those who lift up holy hands in prayer. We want to be those who just grip our hands around the hand to get a handle on the sword of the Spirit. Lord, on your word, to be approved workmen, Lord, who have studied it and need not be ashamed. To be those who are sensitive to your Holy Spirit. We just live to please you, Lord. What would just bless you today? And you've even said, Lord, that to someone who's thirsty and you give a simple cup of water to, you said, you've done that for me. Lord, we want to be those who bless your heart in refreshing your precious children. We want to be people who are aware of the schemes of the devil, and resist him, and he flee from us, Lord. Who go into the pit of this world and preach the good news, Lord. And to be a part of your work of just taking souls, Lord, out from under the enemy and raising and discipling them up into other mighty men and women of God. Use us in this way, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. God bless you guys.